Our text this evening is found in Paul's epistle to his first epistle to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. This is where we'll begin. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. In every generation, there are a barrage of questions among God's people regarding the standards of personal godliness. These are questions which are perennial, continue to surface again and again. There are questions about God's law and how that law applies to various circumstances in which we find ourselves. But often the case, these sorts of questions are centered on the use of what we call things indifferent. That is, things which are not inherently wrong in themselves, things that can be used both in a godly way and in an ungodly way, both in a holy way and in a way that is sinful. And oftentimes, young people are something of a barometer when it comes to these sorts of issues. And I don't think because young people are inherently rebellious, I think oftentimes they're sincerely wrestling and struggling to get clear-headed answers. What does the Bible teach about why we do what we do? And what does the Bible teach about what pleases Him and how we can glorify Him? And can we find those answers rooted in the Bible itself? And that is perfectly legitimate, isn't it? It's a good exercise for all of us as we look at those questions, as we grapple with those questions. There's a lot that the Bible provides for our help. And we see within the confines of the Reformed faith, through its creeds, we have summarized the biblical teaching about what we're to believe regarding the use of things indifferent, seeking to hold very tightly to the line of what Scripture says, not adding to the right hand, not taking away with the left hand. And so That's at the forefront, really, of the text that's in front of us. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Underneath or behind what Paul is saying here and what he says elsewhere is a whole body of biblical principles and very solid, unchanging biblical doctrines. How should we live? What pleases God in our conduct with regards to the use of things indifferent? And this is a rather sensitive topic. John Knox, writing way back at the time of the Reformation, said how difficult it is to pull forth from the hearts of God's people that thing wherein their opinion of holiness stands. He's saying when someone has in their heart a definition of holiness, it's very difficult to pull that out, to root that out, because devotion to Christ is so wrapped up with it. And so he's underlining the fact this is sensitive. These are sensitive matters. These are difficult matters that we grapple with. And it's also important that we recognize, especially when we're talking about the use of indifferent things. I pulled a quote out of Calvin's Institutes. He says, he's talking about the doctrines of Christian liberty, which are related to the text here and related in some measure to what we'll be discussing this evening. And Calvin, having expounded the biblical doctrine, which is one with what the Reformed churches have held throughout the ages, having laid all that out, then issues a clear-headed, I think, caution. And that brings us really to the quick of what we're talking about this evening, which is biblical moderation. Calvin said this in his Institutes: "For as soon as Christian freedom is mentioned, either passions boil or wild tumults rise. unless these wanton spirits are opposed in time, who otherwise most wickedly corrupt the best things. Corrupt the best things. Some, on the pretext of this freedom, shake off all obedience toward God and break out into unbridled license. Now, we may come back to that. But you see this balance. And what he really does is he goes on to set up. He says the doctrine of Christian liberty is something that has to be defended, upheld, professed, lived out. But then he couples what he says. That's not the only doctrine. There's all these other doctrines, including the doctrine of self-denial. And these things have to be held together. And so he's giving a standard of moderation. And so this evening I want to talk about biblical moderation. And there are three points you'll see in your outline. The lawful use of lawful things, simple enough. Then the unlawful use of lawful things, which come to the fore in our text. And then unlawful roots of unlawful uses. So hopefully some of that will make more sense as we go through it. First of all, the lawful use of lawful things. What does Paul say? All things are lawful unto me. Again, all things are lawful for me. So it's the lawful use of lawful things. It is not, he is not talking about what God forbids, right? What God forbids is obviously unlawful. That's defined clearly in the law. He is talking about what is left unforbidden. Not what God forbids, but what God leaves unforbidden. And there are several things that I want to bring to the fore, several doctrines which are related to this whole matter of the lawful use of lawful things. The first is the Bible itself. So we're going to the Bible to find answers. And we see the Bible teaching something about itself. It teaches the sufficiency of Scripture. And that means the Bible is sufficient to give us all that we need in terms of the foundations of our ethical decisions and so on. So there's this complete, there's this comprehensive standard that's without error, that doesn't need any additions, certainly shouldn't have any subtractions, but it is sufficient to inform us about what we're to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of us. It's sufficient in those things. God gives us very careful instruction. And so when we say we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, what we're saying is, We do not believe that there is a need for additional restrictions or additional prescriptions by men. You know, man-made regulations that originate in the sinful minds and the sinful hearts of man that are put forward under the guise of godliness. So there's a difference, isn't there? So Paul warns us against adhering to the doctrines and commandments of men. Jesus in Mark 7 and Matthew 15 warns about exchanging the commandments of God for the traditions of men. And so here, Jesus and Paul are both underlining the sufficiency of the Bible, not adding to the Bible what we are to believe concerning God or what he requires of us. The second thing is the doctrine of sin. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. This is, in essence, what the Bible teaches. You see that in places like 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And so sin is defined, sin is understood in relationship to law. Specifically in relationship to God's law. And God's law is the standard for us. So we can only call sin what God calls sin. We can only call sin what God calls sin. He, the lawgiver, determines what is an infraction of his law. And so to call something sin that God does not call sin, something that God permits, or to excuse something that God calls sin, which is the other side of the coin, In both cases, we are subverting God's own authority. So it's pretty serious. This is serious business. We are attempting to take God's place as Lord. We are subverting by either calling something wrong that he doesn't, or calling something good that he does call wrong. And so there's the doctrine of sin. There's also the doctrine of creation. If you go a couple chapters later, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 28. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. We have that in Psalm 24:1, don't we? So we go back to the foundation of the world, creation, and what do we see God saying? God creates the world and he says, it is good. He says it is good. And he creates the world for our good and for our pleasure and ultimately for his glory. We have the fall coming in, and with it is this wreckage. Tsunami comes, and there's this enormous wreckage that's brought into the world through the entrance of sin. But what comes in is not a change in the material world itself that makes it inherently sinful, but rather in our sinful use of that world. And so it's man's use or abuse that really has to be addressed, that leads to sin or something that pleases the Lord, not the created world itself. To use big language, it's an ethical issue, not a metaphysical issue. Right? It's an ethical issue of how we use or abuse God's creation. So this concept, which is quite popular in the world at large, in various religious movements, of viewing the material world itself as bad, that whole system of thinking, viewing the material world as bad, and viewing what is immaterial as good, is not Christian. So you have the Bible itself addresses that ancient error. There was Gnosticism, and there was Platonic influences, and Docetism, and so on, that John, the Apostle John, identified and wrote against, that the Apostle Paul identified and wrote against. That is a wrong notion. It's not a biblical idea. It is the material world that will be in existence throughout all of eternity. You know, we will have resurrected physical bodies. We'll have a new heavens and a new earth, which God will recreate in a way that pleases him. The Lord Jesus himself has a physical body, resurrected body in heaven and so on. And so if you go to places like Mark 7 again, Jesus says it's not what goes into the mouth that makes sinful, it's what comes out of the heart that is sinful. That's the source. You go to 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 5, and there is the Apostle Paul telling Timothy, be careful. He says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, and so on. So we have the doctrine of creation. We also have the doctrine of the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. The headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is head of the church? Who's the head? Christ is. We're described as the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're the body of Christ. He alone governs his people. He alone is the one who directs his people. We have the doctrine of church power. What power does God give to the officers of his church? Well, it's declarative. It's not legislative. That is, officers in the church have the power to say, thus saith the Lord. Here's what the Bible teaches. They don't have power to legislate, to make new laws, new regulations, new commands upon the Lord's people. It is ministerial. It's aim of serving, not magisterial. And we could go on and on. The confession summarizes it this way in chapter 20, paragraph 2. God alone is Lord of conscience. And he has left it free from doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to his word or beside it, in matters of faith or worship. And so, really, what's happening here is we need to tie all of this back to passionate allegiance to Jesus. Because if you take all the things that we mentioned here, the doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of creation, the doctrine of the headship of Christ, the doctrine of church power, can you see where they're all going? They're all headed in one direction, and that is to Christ himself. They're all wrapped up in who Jesus is. Jesus' word is sufficient. Jesus is the one who defines sin. Jesus is the one who created this world and called it good. Jesus is the one who's head. Jesus is the one who has the power over his church to guide it as he sees fit. And so really it's a passionate allegiance to Christ. To recognize the lawful use of lawful things. To be hemmed in by God's word is to say, I'm only going to have Jesus as Lord of my conscience. So here's the reality check. The reality check is that every one of you and me have areas in which Christ isn't Lord of our life. He has to be Lord of our mind, our emotions, our calling, our family, our everything about us, including our conscience. And to the degree that our conscience is not mirrored by all that he tells us, to that degree, something else is Lord of our conscience. And so that's the case for all of us. We all, everybody in this room, has areas in which Jesus is not fully Lord of our conscience. And so sanctification, just like our mind is affected, just like what we do is affected and our relationships are affected, so our conscience is being sanctified so that it's more and more being brought under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Is God's law high enough? Yes. Was God smart enough in telling us what we needed to know? Yes. Are there any deficiencies in who Jesus is and what Jesus has said that need to be bolstered? No. So we have the lawful use of lawful things. Secondly, we have the unlawful use of lawful things. Paul says, all things are lawful to me, but then he says, all things are not expedient. He also says, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Here we have the unlawful use of lawful things. And there are a number of things that we can say here. First of all, in Romans chapter 14, the last verse in that chapter, we read this. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So this is the end of Romans 14, which you should recognize is on this whole question of weak brothers, strong brothers, and so on. He says, whatever is not of faith is sin. So this would be an unlawful use of lawful things. Think of it this way. The essence of sin is living against God, right, at its core. And so if a person truly and sincerely and deeply believes that something is not of God, and then they act contrary to that, they're persuaded this is against God, and they're acting contrary to it, you can see why it would be deemed as a sinful thing. In other words, God may approve of something. God may say this is lawful for us to do or to use. But if a person sincerely believes that it's a sin, then they would be sinning to act without faith. That's what Romans 14, verse 23 teaches us. This is, in fact, one of the characteristics of weakness in every believer. All of us have a measure of this. Our conscience is not strong enough because we don't approve of what God says. And the reason we don't approve of what God says is because of our lack of faith. We need to grow in faith. And so there's a sense in which liberty is restricted to the strength of our own conscience. Not finally, not ultimately, but at least in that restricted sense. So the first thing is, if it's without faith, then it's sinful. That would be an unlawful use of a lawful thing. Here Paul tells us that there are things which are not profitable. So God, what God gives as good can be used wrongly. There are situations when wisdom alerts us to how an expression of our liberty might not be profitable or edifying. So John Brown, writing in his commentary on 1 Peter, says, "No consideration should prevail upon us for a moment to give up our liberty, but many a consideration should induce us to forego the practical assertion or display of our liberty." So there are circumstances in which it would not be edifying, where it would not be profitable. He also says that he's not brought under the power of anything. And so here you have him speaking against things like addiction, speaking against things like the abuse rather than the lawful use of a good thing. Even that which is lawful has to be handled with biblical moderation. And it's sinful to engage in excess that leads us into being controlled by something. That can take various forms. There are people who can be brought under the power of food. You have gluttony. They're controlled by food, man. They're in love with food inordinately. You can be brought under the power of alcohol. It's drunkenness, which is a serious sin. It's an abomination before God. You can be brought under the power of things that aren't even physical substances, something like a hobby. And you have this inordinate waste of the asset of time, where you're so taken up with something. All forms of abuse are forbidden, are unlawful uses of lawful things. It's not the biblical use, but the abuse of something. Moderate use of God's blessings is in keeping with God's law, with his commandments. And you think of all the ways in which excess violates the Ten Commandments. You can almost go straight through them. The first commandment becomes an idol. It's idolatry. And you can go straight on through. The fourth commandment, you're not able to set aside a day for rest from these things. Your mind, if not your body, is engaged in pursuing things. So you think about in the sixth commandment how the inordinate use can hurt yourself or hurt, be damaging to others. You have the tenth commandment, coveting, desiring too much something, not being content or satisfied with what God has given to us. And so there can't be the abuse or addiction of something. The Bible also tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that it's to be to the glory of God in verse 31. "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." So this is to be the central motive. This is to be the central goal in all of our ethic, to do all to God's glory. We don't live to ourselves, but we live unto him who has loved us and given himself for us, who's died for us. Our life is wrapped up in him. Our desire is to pursue him. So to the degree that we use even lawful things in a self-centered manner, in a way that's not aimed at the glory of God, to that degree, it's unlawful. We can be seeking our own glory. And in doing so, we cease to fulfill the purpose for which God made us and the things that we use. We should be using all that he gives us for his glory. The Bible also tells us in Romans 12 and in 1 Corinthians 8 about causing a weaker brother to stumble. So this is another unlawful use of lawful things, causing a weaker brother to stumble. Now, what does that mean and what does that not mean? We don't really have time this evening to get into the details. Eventually, we'll be preaching through one of those texts and we can deal with it extensively. But there are a lot of people who misinterpret this text on what it means to cause a weaker brother to stumble. A lot of people think that it means to cause another Christian to be perturbed or to be offended or to be irritated. That's not what the Bible means. If someone is irritated at you, you're not causing them to stumble. What it means is, it also doesn't mean the result of this idea that it's just irritating someone turns Romans 14, for example, on its head. Because the whole point of Romans 14 is about how weaker and stronger brother are to be relating to one another, and the whole point is that they're to be relating to one another in love. And the weaker brother isn't to be despising the stronger brother for his liberty, and the stronger brother isn't to be despising or resenting the shackles of his weaker brother. You see, that would completely destroy the whole point of Romans 14. It would also turn Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 8 on their head, because the weak would then be heralded as the strong. So the strong, committed Christians are the ones who are actually what the Bible defines as the weaker brother. They're the ones getting irritated over the lawful use of lawful things by their brother. And it is the strong who are being maligned as weak, compromising, carnal Christians. Isn't that interesting? Things get reversed. It's turned upside down from how God's designed it. The Bible tells us, you know, it's not that those who are gaining ground in terms of the strength of their conscience aren't to limit the expressions of their liberty to the dark corners of their basement, because Romans 14 says that the weak have knowledge of what the strong do and vice versa. They're to be dwelling together in unity and in love for one another and in a genuine openness and a desire to bless and to help one another. So if that's what it doesn't mean, then what does it mean? What does it mean to cause a weaker brother to stumble? Well, the Bible defines the difference between the stronger brother and the weaker brother as the degree of faith that they have. How much faith, the amount of faith that they have in their growing, in their growth as a Christian. And so the weaker brother is the one who is overly scrupulous. And it may be due to background, it may be due to personal history, it may be due to a whole number of different factors. But their conscience is fettered by things that God himself hasn't limited them to. And then you have the stronger brother who has the deeper knowledge and persuasion of the scriptures and their application to their life. So to cause, what does it mean then to cause a weaker brother to stumble? Well, the word in the Greek for stumble actually it's the root word from which we get scandalize. And what it means is to lead a weaker brother to sin. Well, how does that happen? If there's a brother who is from their background in the New Testament, you can think of all sorts of circumstances in which they would have found themselves, they're persuaded that something is wrong, even though it's not wrong, like eating of these meats. They're persuaded that it's wrong, even though it's not wrong. If you encourage them, if you persuade them to do that thing that they think is wrong, that is to do it without faith, to do it against his or her conscience, then you're persuading them to sin. You're trapping them. You're not perturbing them. You're actually trapping them in a sin. And so you're not to encourage or to otherwise seek to lead someone to do something that is beyond the strength of their conscience. And so if we're doing that, then we are expressing an unlawful use of lawful things. So those are all sorts of descriptions in which we can take good things God's given us and use them in unlawful ways. The third thing is unlawful roots of unlawful uses. So what is at the bottom? What is behind this unlawful use? Well, if you go to places, go for example to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 23, we're told that one of the fruit of the Holy Spirit is self-control. One of the fruit of the Holy Spirit is self-control. And this is one of the roots that it's a lack of self-control that is behind the unlawful use of lawful things. A lack of temperance, of self-discipline, of self-control. Paul is constantly speaking about this sort of thing, perhaps most fully at the end of 1 Corinthians 9, when he's talking about when he runs, you know, he's running to obtain the prize. He says in verse 25, every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things, self-controlled in all things. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. He's putting a primacy on temperance, on self-control, on biblical moderation. You have excess and abuse, this immoderate indulgence, an immoderate desire after something. We're abusing legitimate enjoyments. Or at times, if there's a fanatical rejection of them, we're also, it's a form of abusing those things. But it's a lack of temperance. It's a lack of self-control. You think about in terms of the physical resources the Lord gives us. You can have those who are entrusted by the Lord with enormous, mind-boggling amounts of wealth, and yet who have nevertheless conducted themselves with humility and with modesty and with a biblical frugality in their walk before the Lord. There's a restraint, there's a temperance, there's a self-control, there's a moderation that is being exhibited there. You think about our use of recreation and so on. It's wonderful. The Lord's given us this outlet for physical and emotional refreshment and help. And yet there can be an inordinate cleaving to them, to where, you name it, whatever it is. It doesn't have to be sports and stuff like that. It can be just about anything in the world where we can turn this wonderful thing into an idol if we allow ourselves to. Fact is that immoderate or inordinate use springs from inordinate love. Right? To get to the root of the matter, this lack of temperance, this lack of self-control has to do with where our heart is. So here we are again, constantly tracing matters back down to the root, and we find that it's where our heart is. We are way over and above in love with things beyond what is appropriate. And so there's a sense in which our lack of temperance or self-control is a window into our heart's idolatry. It shows us down, it shows us, you know, what causes us to get excited? What do we talk about the most? Well, I mean, it's appropriate to get excited about all sorts of things, God's blessings and good gifts, and it's appropriate for us to talk a lot about them as well. But we have to ask ourselves, that can be a barometer. You know, where is my heart in all of that? Can I find there outward expression of things that are inwardly amiss? There should be accountability for stewardship. We're responsible for the resources that God has given to us. And that temperance, that biblical moderation, is governed by that sense of accountability ultimately to God Himself for all that He has given to us. It is easy for anyone to live the Christian life on the presuppositions of the world. And that means seeing the world rather than from God's perspective, from the world's perspective. It can also be using the things that God has given to us with a mentality that is devoid of a rigorously biblical perspective. We say that there's a radical difference between us and the world, but oftentimes in our thinking there's not. And self-denial is a significant part of biblical holiness. It is a twin cousin to this idea of self-control and of temperance before the Lord. I came up with five different larger catechism questions which touch on this point that I'm making. Five different places in the larger catechism where the Westminster Divines highlight or bring to the fore this important point. And so we have to look, what's at the bottom? What's at the root of all of this for us? Is there the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is self-control? Is there self-denial? Is what we love most what we ought to love most? You see, really what we're dealing with here is a passion for biblically defined godliness. Biblical holiness, biblical separateness, biblical hatred for worldliness has to be determined by God's word, not man's vain speculation. And this is where we all need to be most challenged. We don't want to be adding to God's word or taking away from God's word. We have the lawful use of lawful things. Here's biblical piety, a love for God's law, a love for Jesus Christ, to have him as Lord of all. The joy in being liberated from the doctrines and commandments of men, and having coupled with that the temperate walk before God in all of those things. So Christian liberty doesn't stand alone. It's coupled with love for the brethren, as we see in Romans 14, serving others, and in refusing overindulgence, which expresses itself in such varied ways within our life. So we have the lawful use of lawful things, the unlawful use of lawful things, and the unlawful roots for unlawful uses, tracing to the root what God would have us to see about ourselves. May the Lord bless us as we think about these things. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious Lord and our God, we thank you for your word, which is a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. We're thankful for being brought out from under the shackles of sin, being brought to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in the liberty of his grace. We're thankful for the holiness of your law, for the sufficiency of your word. We pray that you would give the Holy Spirit to us in great measure, to bring us, to press us into the mold of that holy law, to neither be willing to add to your word or to have taken away one iota, but to hold fast tenaciously to what you have said. Give us allegiance to Christ as our prophet, the one who speaks to us, and as our king, the one who rules over us, and as our priest who intercedes for us. In all of these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.